Let us pray. And gracious Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you. Amen. Well, Christmas is coming on. We have enjoyed the fellowship of family and friends, and we have eaten ourselves silly. But most of all, we have received and enjoyed the message of love, of peace, of joy and hope that Christmas brings. And I thought, what a better time that is there than now to speak of the glory of God and the glory of the Lord. So for the next 30 minutes or so, I'll scour through scripture and look at passages which demonstrate, which show to us His glory. Now, first of all, what is the meaning of the term glory? Among the many meanings given in the Oxford Dictionary is this. Glory, it says, is resplendent majesty or magnificence, great beauty. Now, when you refer those words to God, it is that and more, isn't it? Let's have a look at the passages from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 12 to 18, after God has delivered the Ten Commandments to Moses and his people and given many other laws governing all aspects of life, God called Moses to go up to Mount Sinai to give him tablets of stone. And I quote from verse 12, "And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire." So it's just not just magnificence, it's not just splendor, it's also an awesome and a frightening experience. To the Israelites, looking at the cloud that God was in, it was like a consuming fire. The next example I took from Exodus 40, is the last few verses by the end of Exodus. When God told Moses to set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and Moses had completed the task. And here we are, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Note the repetition. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In Hebrew, that is emphasis. Emphasis, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Now, this is the same cloud that guided the Israelites towards the Israelites' travels by day, and the pillars of fire, the cloud of fire, to guide them by night. An awesome, awesome sight. The psalmist David certainly understood the glory of God. James has read to us little bits of it. We'll just see it again. Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." And so on and so on. Psalm 19:1. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So all creation is testimony to the glory of God. Don't you agree? I had a DVD from Joe. I don't know how many, some of you would have taken one. A DVD about actually the wonders of God. The stars, the universe, insect life, the rocks and the seas and the oceans. Everywhere you look at, even in a simple flower, it testifies to God's glory. The prophet Isaiah predicted the coming of the Messiah in this way. Comfort my people, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. 700 years or so before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied. But the Messiah that came, who showed up, who revealed God's glory, wore a different kind of glory, the glory of humility. Paul says it best in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. You all know that it's a very well-known passage. Jesus Christ, who being the nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, that's glory, isn't it? So that's glory. And is it any wonder, therefore, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, of God the Father. Almighty God, who created the universe, emerged in Bethlehem as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or even control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for shelter, food, and love. It is left to the heavenly hosts to proclaim his glory. Luke 2, 9 to 14. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and the angels brought glad tidings. Verse 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to man on whom he favors rest. Indeed, the glory of God was revealed in the incarnation. The Apostle John, in John 1, 14, puts it this way. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is to say, he, together with the other apostles, were witnesses to the glory of God. I'll return to this a bit later. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, recorded in Luke 9, 28-32, we read, as Jesus Christ was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Peter and his companions saw his glory and the men standing with him. The Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 4 and 5, has this to say, and I quote, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, these are significant verses. In what way did Jesus bring glory to God his Father? By completing the work on earth. Now, what is his work on earth? You tell me. John 3:16. You tell me. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So he gave his life. That you are talking of the only begotten Son of God who took human form, gave his life for us sinners. Let's go back to John 1:14. We beheld his glory. What did the disciples see? Not an awesome, glowing figure as in the Transfiguration. The prophet Isaiah told us in Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing special. Not physically, not in what he looks like. But the apostles, the disciples, did witness his love and his compassion. Remember the woman about to be stoned? Remember the woman at the well? They are also witnesses to his power. His healing the sick and the lame, raising the dead, walking on water, driving out evil spirits. They witness his holiness, his wisdom, his mercy, his humility, and his love. In fact, I think they witness this, their master, showing the attributes and the character of God, his Father. I'll go back to the verse I've read before in Isaiah. Comfort my people, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And here he revealed himself in the way he loved his people, in the way he healed them, in the way he gave his life for them. Verse 5:17-5 also tells us one more thing, that the Lord Jesus possessed such glory before the foundation of the world. He shared his glory with his Father. Any lingering doubts will be dispelled when we turn to Revelation 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. That is, all the heavenly hosts proclaim his glory and majesty. So, as we turn the pages of Scripture and we learn more and more about God's glory, about God, his Son, we understand more and more what it is that is God's glory. And I come to the conclusion that the glory of God is the sum total of the character and attributes of God. What does this knowledge do for us as believers? For one thing, I think it enlarges our understanding of ourselves. It makes us feel humble, unworthy, of no consequence really. Remember the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah 6:1-13? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Faced with the resplendent glory of God, the prophet's reaction was to prostrate himself and cry, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." So we are likewise humbled. It reduces our ego, our pride, to that of a worm, nothing. An awareness of God's glory also enhances our understanding of God Himself. I think there is a danger in our human experience, in our Christian experience, of not recognizing the full glory of God. We perceive God in the light of our own understanding and experience, however respectful and well-meaning we are. We tend to see God, to cast God in our own image. The host of religious painters in the Renaissance is a case in point. You know, painters like Michelangelo, Bellini, Raphael, to name but a few, painted breathtakingly beautiful and impressive pictures of God to reverence Him, to glorify Him, not realizing that any attempt to paint God is to limit Him. Now, I think the Muslims got it right in this respect. You don't see a portrait or a picture in a mosque. They're only beautiful calligraphy writings. No picture. Why? They understand that any attempt to paint God limits Him. Because nobody has seen God, you see. Nobody fully understands His glory. Now, the old masters painted a time of religious and cultural revival. Since then, we have belittled Him some more. We think of God as a loving Father. We are comfortable with that. Surely He will not allow the helpless child to die. Surely He will punish the evildoers, the drug traffickers, the gun runners, the warmongers, responsible for so much human misery and death. But we are less comfortable to acknowledge that He is also an awesome ruler, a righteous God, a God of wrath, as well as a God of love. And this, an incident in Numbers 1 to 11 will demonstrate that. The Israelites were complaining about the food, you see, manna, all the time, manna, no, you know. And what did God do? Numbers 11, 1 to 10 shows us that fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. But the Israelites were slow in learning, you see. They still continued to grumble. And what they did? What did God do? Later in the same chapter, He struck them down with a plague. Don't fool around with Him. I mean, He is an awesome God. He is a righteous God. He could turn angry, and when His wrath is kindled, watch out. So we may tremble in His presence, but we will emerge with a new understanding. Of what it means to be God's own people. But wait, there is more. This glory, the glory of God and the glory of Christ, we as believers have a share in it. Jesus declared it. Matthew 19, 28, 29. Jesus said to his disciples, and I quote, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And anyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or field for my sake will receive it too, as much and will inherit eternal life." Paul, in his prayer to the Ephesian churches, speaks of the glorious riches of Christ. He prays that they may have the power to grasp, and I quote, "how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ," unquote. This is our prayer too. For we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Aren't we privileged? We were chosen in him before the creation of the world. Having believed, we were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Isn't that great? Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand that the most important thing in the world is not us, but you. You don't exist for us. We exist for you. And Lord, forgive us for trying to mold you in our own image. Give your church a vision of how great and glorious you really are. Not just an intellectual understanding of it, but an experiential one. Amen.